Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 1 Peter to chapter 1. We're going to finish out the chapter today as we begin reading at verse 22 and read down through verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. Amen. Please be seated. Apostle Peter deals with a question here that is an extremely significant issue throughout all of the Bible, and it is the question of how you know if you have been born again. How do you know that you've been born again? And if you have been born again, what difference does it make or should it make in your life, in your daily life? Just being born again, just saying that you're born again and coming to church on Sunday morning and then living like everybody else during the rest of the week will not do. What does Peter say that the difference of being born again ought to make in your life? If you have been born again, indeed, as Peter is getting at here, you have purified yourself. Peter says that you have purified yourself, and he's not talking about ceremonial things. He's not talking about the Old Testament cleansings or the purification rites. He's instead referring to moral purification. You have been personally involved in, and you are continually involved in, purifying yourself morally. You are involved in this activity. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, but you also cooperate with the Holy Spirit because this is an area of your sanctification. James says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And John says in 1 John 3, and everyone who has this hope in himself, in Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. And so, this call to purity, to moral purity, is a call that's repeated throughout Scripture. It's part of your sanctification before God. You are involved in it because it's an ongoing activity of the Holy Spirit in which you do cooperate. You strive to obey God through the Holy Spirit who indwells you, Christian. Now, what is the means by which you attain purity? Peter answers by obeying the truth. The word for obeying here has to do with listening to and then acting upon. It's not talking about just simply hearing something. It's not talking about hearing a sermon on Sunday morning and going home and saying that was nice and doing nothing about it, but it's talking about acting upon what you hear. You have listened to. You are acting upon the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have put your faith in Jesus as He's presented in the gospel, and you have begun to act upon the commands of God and the promises of God that are the truth contained in and conveyed by the Word of God. There is no such thing as a person who calls himself a Christian, who is genuinely converted, who does not obey the truth. Now, you've been saved by the grace of God, and you've been saved through the means that He has given to you of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has declared you justified. And that justifying faith, which is genuine, which is true, issues in, always issues in, obedience to the truth. Obedience in your life to the God of Scripture. And so, you obey. You seek moral purity because you have been redeemed and are being sanctified. You have brotherly love for others in Christ. One of the results of this ongoing purification is the expression of brotherly love, Philadelphia. It's evident in your life. You have love for your brothers and your sisters in Christ because they are fellow believers and they are members together with you of the covenant of God's grace. And so this brotherly love that Peter speaks about is supposed to be sincere. It's unhypocritical. It's opposed to the type of feigned friendship that the world shows when it wants something from you. You've all experienced that. You've had people who have pretended to be your friends to get something out of you. Think about the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, where that Jesus talks about this young man going to a foreign country, and as long as he's got money and can throw parties, he's got friends. And what happens the second the money runs out? The friends disappear. They weren't really friends at all. This was a feigned friendship as long as they could get something out of that young man. And that's not anything new, and it didn't die out with the New Testament. It still goes on today. You will encounter folks who will pretend to be friends with you as long as they can get something out of you. But as soon as they can't, they're gone. And so it's not a feigned friendship. It's a sincere love in Christ. Christian love is genuine. It's the true thing, the genuine thing. But as good as this brotherly love is, there is still more love to learn and to show to others as you obey the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter calls upon you, Christian, to love one another fervently or intensely. He commands you to have the same type of self-giving, self-sacrificing, godly love and show that to your brothers and sisters in Christ that God had for us and that Christ had for us. It's the same self-giving kind of love that the Father showed when He gave His only begotten Son to die for us. It's the same kind of love that is the self-sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated when He went to the cross and bled and died in our place. It's this genuine agape love that you and I are to demonstrate and to show to one another. We have not only this brotherly love, but we have this godly love as well. And we are to love one another with a fervency out of a pure or clean heart. Your heart's been cleansed. It's been cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are involved daily also in this purifying of your heart together with the Holy Spirit as you act upon the truth of God in your sanctification. And so you exercise this ongoing love fervently or intensely. You're to exercise self-sacrificial love with perseverance. That means that even on those days when you don't want to, you still do. Okay, that's what perseverance means. Perseverance means even on those days when you don't want to, you still do. You sacrifice yourself, your time, who you are, your energy in loving others and demonstrating that love. It's a self-sacrificial love that is without ceasing. It is constant. You don't let up in this activity. It means that you're to love with the fullest extent of your heart. It's the type of love that a bulldog has when it grabs a hold of something and will not let go. It's that type of perseverance, that type of intensity, that type of love that just hangs on and keeps going. You're to love with the fullest extent of your heart. Why? Because, Peter says, you were born again. You have been born again. Any purification, any sanctification is only possible because of the new birth. Note that the process of rebirth is something that you are inactive in. Just like in your human physical birth, you were inactive. You didn't cause yourself to be born, but you were born. You were acted upon in that birth. And the same thing happens in your new birth. When you are born again, you are inactive. God causes you to be born again. It's even more so than your physical birth, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Some people make the mistake of thinking that somehow or other there's still some little spark of life or something in there that, man can act upon to cause himself to be born again. But no, that's not what happens. You're in the coffin. Even if you've got one arm draped out of the coffin, you're dead. You don't have the power to lift the lid and climb out. You're as dead as Lazarus was in the tomb when Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth." He had no power to do that until God caused Lazarus to come back to life. You have no power to be born again until God causes you to be born again. And once you have been born again, you are then, from that moment ever onward, active in your Christian life, active in your sanctification, active in purifying yourself. That word born again, it means that God has given you a new life, a new spiritual life. Without this new life, you are completely incapable of even seeing the kingdom of God. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's spiritually blind. He went on and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so without the new birth, you not only can see it, you certainly cannot enter it. You demonstrate that you have new life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life," John says. "And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains upon him." And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so you have been born again. It indicates that something that took place in the past and has lasting significance in your present and in the future. From the moment of the new birth, you will never die. Remember what Jesus said about that. "He who lives and believes in me shall never die." He was talking about the new birth. He was talking about this experience of being born again. And even though you will pass through physical death, you cannot die. You have been born again. Your spirit shall never again die. You are alive to God through Christ forever. And it's not something that He will take away. You have been born again. One of the characteristics, you're born again by a seed that is incorruptible, Peter says here. One of the characteristics of seeds is that they lose their form in the process of bringing about life. As Jesus said in John 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." Well, you know that, and Paul picks up on this and talks about that, about the body, and talks about how when a seed dies, it produces life. When you put it into the ground, it changes form. If you dig in the ground looking for that same seed, you're not going to find it. But what you will find coming up out of the ground is the plant that came from that seed. There's a change. That makes earthly seeds corruptible. The seed itself changes form. What Peter says here that's striking is that the Word of God is not like earthly seeds. It remains intact and is still able to accomplish what God sends it out to accomplish. The Word of God is imperishable. It regenerates. It gives new life. It nurtures. And yet it remains unchanged in the process. The Word of God does not deteriorate and fall away. It remains the same forever. Now, in 1 John, the Apostle John mentions that after spiritual birth has taken place, God's seed endures or remains. We saw as we looked there in 1 John 3, verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God." And we saw when we looked at that passage that what John was getting at was the fact that you do not continue any longer to live and to dwell and to make your world out of sin. But because the seed of the Word of God has changed you, and the seed remains in you, you now are not one who can continue to live that life of sinful rebellion against God. The Word of God lives. The Word of God abides forever. It's the same thing that Hebrews 4, verse 12 says. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see, the Word of God is able to do things that I can't do, that you can't do. The Word of God is able to make a division in your own mind between what your thoughts are and what your intents are. And sometimes we get so blurry about that and so confused, we can't really figure that out. And the Word of God can help us understand that. The Word of God, and by talking about dividing soul and spirit, they're indivisible. Joints and marrow, it's things that are so narrowly held together. That's the point that's being made, the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God can show you things that you do not even understand yourself. And this Word of God that lives, this Word of God that abides forever, will not fade away. It will not disappear. That's what Peter is getting at here. Everything else does, and that's the point of this quotation that he brings here from Isaiah, that all flesh is as grass. So what's Peter getting at? Well, what he's getting at is the point that both your present troubles and your present glories are merely and only temporary. Your present troubles are temporary. Remember, the whole letter of 1 Peter is written to Christians who are suffering, and the whole letter of 1 Peter is designed to give comfort and encouragement and direction and instruction to Christians that are suffering. How do you handle suffering as a Christian? Well, one of the things that Peter wants you to understand here is, number one, you've been born again. You've been born again by something that does not fade away, that is incorruptible, that remains with you, and that's the Word of God. And number two is, every single thing else does fade away. That means that your troubles will eventually fade away, whatever they are. He's already mentioned troubles and trials that you face in this present time. He's talked about that, and Peter knows good and well, because of the troubles that he faced, and as a pastor, he knows good and well that the temptation is to focus on those troubles and those trials to such an extent that you miss the fact that they will pass away, that they are ordained to pass away. You hurt, and the only thing you can think of is the pain. And I'll admit, I mean, when you hurt, that is an almost all-consuming thing. And it seems to take forever. You focus on your desire for the pain to go away. And what you miss is the point of glorifying God in the midst of trials and troubles. I mentioned my friend Charles once again. Charles has had heart disease, and he's had two bouts of cancer, and he's been unable to continue as a pastor since the early 1970s, when God gave him these various trials and troubles. And at first, he really struggled with that. Lord, why did you do this? Why did I go all the way through seminary and get ready, and I was preaching in a church, and all of a sudden, all of this is taken completely away. And what Charles realized, and he told me that he realized it when our mutual friend, Dr. Morton Smith, made it a point of going and talking to him and said to him, and gave him an illustration of something that he himself had gone through with a problem in his family. And he pointed out the fact that God sometimes changes our circumstances. He changes our ministry. And Charles said to me not too long ago, he never would have picked the ministry that he's got, which is a ministry to doctors and nurses and patients and visitors and just about anybody else that comes into his path. He wouldn't have picked that. That would not have been his goal if he were setting out to start a ministry. I'm going to go and become ill so that I can go talk to doctors and nurses. And yet that is what he has done since the 1970s. He's had a ministry of over 40 years of suffering himself and at the same time talking to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've never had people do to me what they did to him, but he said on several occasions in the hospital, people would come up and grab a hold of his sleeve and say to me, "Tell me how I may be saved. Tell me about God." They know who he is because he seeks to glorify God. The point is, in the midst of trouble, that's what you can do. In the midst of trials, that's what you can do. Rather than being focused on yourself and how much you hurt, and being focused on yourself and how difficult it is, and being focused on yourself and how hard it is, and how such a raw deal that you've gotten from God, what you need to focus on is how may I glorify God in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this circumstance, in the midst of this situation, in the midst of this thing that admittedly is not something that I want, but God's given it to me, and He expects me and gives me the power to glorify Him in the midst of it. And so your present troubles are temporary. They will fade away. They will vanish. But let's also remember that your present glories are temporary. Same thing happens. Now you begin to think about the glories of this life and the joys that they bring and the pleasures of this life. And sometimes you can be so allured and so caught up in those things that you miss the point of living to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, it's almost like there's this choice in front of us. When things go well, that's when we're sometimes in the most danger. That's what Moses was told to tell the Israelites as they were coming into the promised land. The main danger was that when they came into the land and when they inhabited the land that God miraculously gave to them, and they began to eat from the food that grew in the land, they began to drink the wine from the grapes that grew there, they began to live in houses they hadn't built, and they began to experience prosperity, suddenly their hearts would be taken away and they would be caught up in that prosperity. And they would begin to make the terrible, soul-damning conclusion, "I did this myself. It's all up to me. It's all because of me. I'm so good. I deserve this." That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem as he looked out over Babylon and his heart was puffed up. And he said, "Is this not this great Babylon that my strong arm has built?" And it was pride. Pride in thinking that his glory in this present age was worth something. The pleasures of this life pass away. The allure of this life passes away. And you must not be so caught up when things are going well for you. You must not be so caught up in the glories of this life that you miss the point of living, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so Peter is reminding you that as beautiful as this present world can be, as wonderful as life sometimes is, it is only temporary. Your life is like grass. It's great. Its beautiful moments are like flowers that spring up in the grass. And both the grass and the flowers are destined to wither and to fade and to die. The only thing that lasts is God's enduring Word. Only God's Word abides forever, Peter says. The preached Word of God, the gospel message that is ordained by God to remain, that's what does remain. That is what is constant from one generation to the next. That is the constant that you can pass on. So if you're concerned about passing on a legacy to your children, if you're concerned about what you may leave behind to your children, all the material things that you leave will eventually pass away. The only thing that will endure from generation to generation is the Word of God. The only thing that you can leave behind you that is truly enduring is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is what you ought to seek to pass on to your children. Out of all your possessions, out of all your fame, out of all the beautiful things that you have and are, the only thing that will endure to eternity is the gospel and the love that is produced by the gospel in your life. That love produced by the gospel in your life is the legacy you can leave behind that will endure forever. When you die, and it's going to happen to you sooner or later, you're going to die, and people get together and they say nice things about you at your funeral. You're not there to hear them. It'd be nice if they said them about you beforehand, but they usually don't do that. And they say all these nice things about you at your funeral. Well, the one thing that they say that ought to be said, that needs to be said, that is the best thing that can be said, is he loved God through Jesus Christ. And everybody knew that. That's the legacy. That ought to be the epitaph on your tombstone. He loved God through Jesus Christ. And everybody who met him knew that. That's what Peter's getting at. The love produced by the gospel in your life is the only legacy you can leave behind that will endure. Therefore, you need to invest your time and your energy this year in things that count for eternity. You need to love God and love each other deeply, sincerely, self-sacrificially, from the heart. That's what Peter calls us to do. You're looking for a resolution? How's that for this year? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the love that you show us in Jesus. Thank you for the things that Jesus Christ is and has done for us. Thank you for the love that he produces in us because of this great gift of the new birth. And Father, we pray that we might leave behind us a genuine legacy of Christian love, love for you that is evident, and love for the brethren that is seen. We pray all of this through Christ our Savior. Amen.